Remain standing for the reading of God's inspired and infallible word. We will be reading from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 24 through verse 22. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over in degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Lord, be with us, guide us. May your word accomplish its purpose in our hearts. For the glory of Jesus, amen. In our previous message last week, looking at verses 18 through 23 last week, we saw that God had created man in his own image, meaning that men are instinctively God conscious. And in our text last week, we demonstrated that God's wrath, according to verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all kinds of ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as verse 18 tells us. God has revealed in his creation his divine perfections, so that, as the text tells us, all men are without excuse in believing the true and the living God. As verse 19 and 20 mentioned, we saw that God is clearly revealed in his creation. He doesn't hide anything, clearly demonstrates who he is, because all men innately understand there is a God, and the reason we do that is because we are made in his image. We are made to have fellowship with God. Verse 21 told us that all men know God, that there is no such thing as a true atheist. The professed atheist, and there are those obviously that are professed atheists, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness in order to deny God. They want to deny God, and they reject what they know is true in order to find some way, somehow, to deny God. But because of their sins, because of their suppression of the truth, the Bible says they have become futile in their speculations. In other words, the scripture says there in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. It doesn't matter how many PhDs you have attached to the end of your name. But in reality, no matter how supposedly smart you are, oh, you may have an IQ of 140, 150, but so what? You know what God says? He says, you are fools if you do not acknowledge who he is by what he has created. Psalm 14:1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And remember this maxim, that men are not what they say that they are. Men are what God says that they are. And men cannot deny the truth of what God says about them. You are made in my image. You are made to have fellowship with me. You are made, you are rational creatures. You can appreciate the beauty of my creation and see me in it. And you instinctively want to have a moral law. Now, it may not be the law of the Ten Commandments that we read, but you do, and we're going to see this brought out in chapter 2 when we get to it. Every single human civilization, whether it's in New York City or in the jungles of New Guinea, every human society is governed by a code law. Every single one of them. It's amazing what anthropologists have found. It's true of every single one. We are all headed towards the appointed day that Jesus has made. And we will stand, all of humanity will stand before King Jesus on that day. And for some of us who know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, who have repented of our sins, who have trusted in Christ, that will be a glorious day where Jesus will say, enter to the joy of your Lord. But for others, for the goats, those who refuse to repent, refuse to trust in Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, it will be a day of horrifying terror, of which there is no escape. The Apostle Paul made it very clear when he was in the great city of Athens, and he was speaking to the Greek philosophers, and I mentioned that last week. The Greek philosophies of Stoicism and Epicureanism, both philosophical camps, denied the existence of an afterlife. They denied a resurrection from the dead. The Epicureans have that famous saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing beyond, so you might as well get all that you can in this world. So here's what Paul said to those people who denied the existence of an afterlife, who denied the existence of a resurrection from the dead. Because remember, he was coming to preach Jesus as risen from the dead, which they thought was a quite strange new teaching. And we see that the scripture records in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, here's what the scripture says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This again was said to men who did not believe in such a thing. Did that stop the Apostle Paul from preaching to them Jesus risen from the dead? Of course it didn't. And as Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed to men once to die, after that is the judgment. We all live in God's universe. We all have God as the creator, whether we believe it or not. And we are all subject to his laws, whether we like it or not. We are subject to those Ten Commandments that we read, whether we like it or not. And when men tell you, well, I just don't believe in those code of ethics. I don't believe in your Jesus. I don't believe in all this theology that you Christians profess. To which we respond, or can respond, so what? Does that change anything? It doesn't change anything. The truth is the truth is the truth. All men have a moral obligation before the creator of the universe to repent of their sins, to believe in Jesus as the only Redeemer of sinners. Now, our text last week indicated that while men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 23 stated, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a man-made corruptible idols. Now, we know from the scripture, and God mocks this in the book of Isaiah particularly, your idol worshipers, they go out and they try to find a stone and they carve it. Isaiah says, they try to find a log that does not rot, and they carve an image, they give it ears, they give it eyes, and guess what else God says you have to do? They have to carry the idol. Look, the idol can't carry itself. It needs help. So these idol worship, they make this idol in their own image, mind you. They're the creator, right? And look how foolish it is. God says, you're the one that created this idol. It doesn't hear, it can't see, it can't speak. So why are you bowing down yourself to them? That's foolishness, God says. And God mocks that kind of thing. But you know what? That's not the only idols that men make. An idol in the Word of God is anything that men value more than their relationship to God. That is an idol. As I noted last week, one of the most notable idols in our society is that of organic evolution. The idea that man simply came, or all of life came into existence by pure chance. And I noted that this theory of organic evolution Charles Darwin was not the first, but he popularized it. It is one of the greatest lies of the devil, for how else could supposed intellectual men believe something so irrational, other than the fact that the devil has blinded their minds, as the scripture says, and that he is holding them in bondage to their sins. There are tremendous consequences in suppressing the truth that one knows in their heart to be true. And this consequence, we could say it's a curse, if you want to speak of it that way. And this is upon all people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have worshiped idols rather than the Creator. In verse 25, look at verse 25 in our text. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than Creator, who's blessed forever. Now, verse 24 of our text, or last week's text, reveals a very important truth, that the judgment of God is upon a rebellious people, and it says that he has delivered them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now this is the apex. This is the apex of God's condemnation upon sinners. Those who refuse to repent and believe are delivered over to the slavery of their own lusts. When you read in the book of Genesis, chapter 19 particularly, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know from the scriptures that they were delivered over to their carnal lusts. And when that happens, when God does that, then there's a wholesale slide into depravity. And that's what we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. They couldn't even find 10 righteous men in the city. Here's what we need to understand. The judgment of God is not so much that that immoral behavior leads to judgment, which it does. However, the judgment of God is the fact he has abandoned men over to their depraved minds. That is the ultimate judgment the scripture's talking about. When he gives them over to these degrading passions, as we're going to see. So when the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it does not mean that God is the author of that evil. Scripture makes it very clear that God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Habakkuk 1:13. Scripture says that God is light and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. 1 John 1:5. God is not the author of sin. So what does it mean when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, let me just read Exodus 9:34-35. Here's what it says. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Now, what God had spoken to Moses was in Exodus 4. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So the question is, which one is it? Is it God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is it Pharaoh hardening his heart? Well, the answer is, well, it's both. But here's what it means when God hardens hearts. It means that he gives men over to act out according to their own desires. And that's what he did to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was determined, no matter what he saw, and Egypt was literally being destroyed before his very eyes. But his heart, he was determined, I will not let Israel go. It was Pharaoh's fault. Pharaoh sinned. What do we see in our text in Romans 1:24-32? Is that particularly in verse 26 of our chapter, that God has given men over to degrading passions that are, according to the scriptures, unnatural. Verse 27 and 28 identifies what God calls unnatural. It's homosexuality, specifically. That's what he's referring to. And in verse 28, specifically, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You know what? Now, the bulk of our message this morning is dealing with how God delivers men over to their degrading passions, mainly the sin of sodomy. However, let me just mention this. Let's don't forget, you might think, now God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Brought down fire from heaven, utterly destroyed the city as an example of how God deals with ungodliness. But did you know that is not the worst sin that anybody can commit? You know what the worst sin is, according to Jesus? Turn with me to Matthew 10, and I'll tell you what the worst sin is. Look at Matthew 10, verses 12 through 15. Jesus has sent them out to preach. He sent his 12 out to preach. In verse 11, he says, and into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. Wow. Jesus says elsewhere in Luke, to Chorazin, where he went to preach. He says, if the miracles that I've been doing with you had been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. So as heinous a sin as homosexuality is, the worst sin is for people to hear the gospel proclaimed and say, I don't want anything about to do with it. That's what Jesus says is the worst sin. So let's just keep that in mind as we deal with this text. When men suppress the knowledge of the truth in their hearts, God gives them over to a depraved mind. Now, it's a serious thing when a culture manifests what we are now seeing in the United States of America. It's not that judgment is going to come to the United States. Folks, I think you know it. It has already come. It is already here. Because God has given us over to things we thought were unimaginable. So let me ask you, would you have ever thought there would be an open embracing of that sin of sodomy in this country? Did you ever think you would see that day? Would you ever have believed that the visible church in many sectors is going to justify this sin? Did you ever think you would see that day? Would you have ever believed that certain Presbyterian denominations would be sanctioning this sin to a certain degree? Would you have ever believed that homosexuals would be ordained into the ministry and be preaching from the pulpits? Did you ever think you'd see that day? Well, it's here. Would you ever have believed that we would be at the point where people could decide on their own their gender? Well, I think today I want to be a female, or today I think I want to be a male. It's madness, right? It's absolute madness. But that's where we are right now in the United States. You know, just this past year, you read about it. I was reading online. There was a girls' competition up in New England, a track meet, and there's this high school male who decided, oh, I'm really a female. And so he entered the race, a women's race, and guess who won? Well, he wins because they're faster. Let's face it. The males normally are faster. And there was a lot of complaining from the parents of these girls. Why are we competing against males? Wait a minute, I'm not a male, I'm a female today. And they let the guy race, and he won the prize. And one female, she complained, she said, I lost my college scholarship because of that. Because I came in second, I didn't get the college scholarship that I wanted. You think, well, this is ludicrous. That's where we are. Would you ever have thought that there are some parents who decide they're going to give their young children drugs? And there's a famous case in Texas right now. There's a divorce situation going on. And the mother, it's a 9-year-old boy, and she wants to have her daughter, him, thrown out. She wants to have him changed over. And so the father says, no. Did we ever think that we would ever see that kind of thing? It's crazy. Would you ever believe that same-sex marriage would be allowed as civil unions by the Supreme Court? Did you ever think that day would come? You know, in June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court struck down all state bans of same-sex marriage in this country, legalizing it in all 50 states. So that if you're in Massachusetts and that struck that down, what the Supreme Court says, every state has to acknowledge that. So it legitimized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. Did you ever think you'd see that day? Would you have ever believed that certain courts have found in favor of homosexuals where the business owner refuses to bake a cake for these two homosexuals? And when he refuses, they sue the baker, and the local courts find in favor of those two men and have put that baker out of business? Do you think this is a harmless thing? No, it's not harmless. This group is determined to make war against the Church of Jesus. Even recently, the Roman Catholic Church, which historically has been opposed to homosexual behavior, although it's always been a problem in the church for centuries, it was just revealed as of Wednesday of this past week. Pope Francis declared that we must make way for somehow same-sex civil unions around the world. Now, he said this back in 2019, and he was giving an interview by a Mexican journalist at his Vatican residence in 2019, where he was asked his specific view on gay marriage. And the words that he gave ended up being missing out of the video. But a filmmaker doing a documentary that was going to be presented at the Rome Film Festival this coming up, he found in the Vatican archives the documentary, and guess what? He puts the words of Francis there and says, I think we need to make way for it. Well, you talk about a stir in the Roman Catholic Church, there it is. There are some bishops, they're all up in the air. Can't believe that the Pope has said this. Those, what we see here, would you have ever thought that the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, that denomination that came into existence in 1973 because of the liberalism in the Southern Church, is now enthralled in its own controversy over this? This controversy is one of the several reasons why there are men leaving that denomination, and it is one of the main reasons why our denomination, Vanguard Presbytery, came into existence. Not the only one, but it's one of the major ones. The question they are dealing with right now is this: how do we think and speak about same-sex attraction, especially when it's expressed by professed believers? That's the issue right now before the PCA. The deeper question is this: is it sinful to experience same-sex desire only if you don't act upon it? That is what the denomination is dealing with. There is a movement that has arisen called the Revoice Movement. And this Revoice Movement is that here's what they are saying, that people are born homosexual. They cannot help it. So it's not right to penalize people what they cannot help by their creation. Yet they still believe, now these people, they're saying, we're willing to not abide. We're willing to know what they say. We know the scripture forbids it, but as long as we don't practice this, then we should be accepted. This movement is advocating what is being called the gay Christian. That's what they're saying. This argument was put forth by Reverend Greg Johnson, a minister in the PCA. And he is the lead pastor of Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri. And you can go on the internet today and you can watch his 6-minute speech on the floor of the General Assembly in 2019. And in his speech, he maintained he's single, he's sexually chaste, and he's been that way for over 40 years. But he realized, I am still a gay Christian, is what he says. Greg Johnson has written an article titled, I Used to Hide My Shame, Now I Take Shelter Under the Gospel. That's his article. Johnson claims that the power of the gospel was able to cover up his shame. In his speech on the floor of the General Assembly, he said that he knew he was gay at the age of 11, baptized into a PCA church at the age of 20, and he's now 46 years old. Johnson said that Jesus had washed him. He loves Jesus. He has given up his family for this lifestyle that he cannot help, or these desires that he says he cannot help. Jesus, he says, Jesus has not made me straight, but he covers up my shame. Jesus really loves gay people, he said. This is what he said on the floor of the General Assembly of the PCA in 2019. He says, the gospel doesn't erase this part of my story as much as it redeems it. My sexual orientation doesn't define me. It's not the most important or most interesting thing about me. It is the backdrop for that, the backdrop for the story of Jesus who rescued me. So he's talking about how he loves Jesus. He can't help the desires that he has, he says. When Johnson finished his six-minute speech, all through the assembly, there was applause going on when he finished that speech. Johnson was speaking to an overture that was being considered on the floor of the assembly, and the overture reads as this, we deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. Article 7 of what is called the Nashville Statement. So the Nashville Statement condemns what Greg Johnson was purporting. All right? At least they did this. The Nashville Statement was adopted by the assembly, but it still maintained that marriage was between a man and a woman, and that homosexual self-conception was not consistent with Scripture. So Johnson was speaking to Article 7, speaking against adopting it. Now there are those conservatives who said, we won the day on the vote of the General Assembly that day. Well, here's what the vote was. The vote was 803-541. To adopt the Nashville Statement, which is in part a good statement. But I want you to consider for a moment that number 541. That is 40% of the delegates of the General Assembly of the PCA. 40% sided with Greg Johnson, saying it's okay to be a gay Christian. 40%. And if you think that number is going to decline, think again. It's only going to probably go up. So, it's going to only continue in the slide to depravity. You know, at the chapel of Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, that is Greg Johnson's church, in February of this year, 2020, there was a two-day seminar held by the LGBT community. It was an art display, and they were going to have plays, and they warned people, don't come to the play because there are going to be explicit things. Oh, I thought there was nothing bad going to happen. So they just now they let this take place at the church. That's of March of this year that it took place. One would think it's obvious that the biblical position is what it is, but the United States culture has been given over to its depraved nature. That is what we're seeing. And you look out there. Now notice our text says when God gives the culture over, it's not just a homosexuality. Did you see what else he mentions here? Wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, arrogance, boastfulness, disobedient to parents, unloving, unmerciful. All the riots that we're seeing, all that, do you think that's any coincidence? No, that's not any coincidence. God has given us over in judgment because as a nation of our multitude of sins. In my opinion, the best book ever written on a biblical understanding of homosexuality was written by Greg Bonson in 1978. This small book is titled A Biblical Study of Homosexuality. And I'm not alone in saying this, that I believe that Greg Bonson was undoubtedly the greatest apologist of the 20th century. His book turns out to be prophetic in many ways. Now, the Lord took Greg Bonson at the age of 46 in 1995. It was a sad day for all of us, especially for those of us that knew him personally. I studied under Bonson at Reformed Seminary, became a personal friend of his for years afterwards. And when he died, it was a sad day because he was a great apologist for the faith. Bonson never lived to see what he envisioned in that 1978 book. He said, in paraphrase, that a humanistic society which has abandoned the Bible as the Word of God, he says, once you abandon the Bible as the Word of God, he says that the homosexual community will be given all the civil rights that they are demanding. Everything that they want, they will one day get it. That's what he said. And we are there. 40 years later, he was exactly right. Now, Bonson, in his conclusion, was spot on when he said that a Christian must have a twofold response to this sin of homosexuality. First, he said, we must work for righteousness in our society, petitioning the civil magistrate to avenge God's wrath against evildoers. He says, we ought to see laws. Second, he says, we must work for the salvation of individual homosexuals. And he says, rebuking their sin and offering a restorative grace of God if they repent. Bonson, who is best known for coining the phrase theonomy, God's law, Bonson said this, yes, the laws of our society, the civil laws, ought to reflect what the Bible says. However, what people don't realize what Bonson said, and I heard him say it, evangelism is the foundation upon which you build in this nation. A people will not submit to the law of God until they love Jesus. So Bonson says the priority is evangelism. That's the priority, he said. Bonson went on to say, to consign the homosexual a place outside of evangelistic concern, to loathe this sin is somehow worse than one's own sin. To discriminate against converted homosexuals who wish to participate in the worship and fellowship of the church is a righteous indignation and pride, end of quote. Let's be clear what he's saying. What he is saying is we must learn to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves. That's what we must do. We must Think God's thoughts after God. So what he's saying is this. Did you know that you can, here's what people don't realize. Did you know that you and I can love and hate at the same time? We can love and hate at the same time. Because we often think of these in terms of emotions, when in reality, they're not limited to emotions. And I'm going to prove it to you just very quickly here in a moment from the Word of God. I can hate the sin of homosexuality because it violates the seventh commandment. I can hate abortion because it violates the sixth commandment. So when it talks about loving and hating at the same time, let me just give you several references of what the Word of God says. Psalm 26:5, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols. Psalm 97:10, I hate evil, you who love the Lord. Psalm 119:104, I hate every false way. Psalm 119:163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, it will do you well to do word studies. And people can say, well, I know the Hebrew word means this, the Greek word means this. Listen, words mean what they mean in their context. And the same word that I just quoted from at least six references is the exact same word, Hebrew word, where it says the enemies of God hate God and want to destroy Israel. Same word. So it all depends on the context. That's what it depends upon. What it means to hate the things that God hates is, I am standing with God in opposition to those who are against his holy law. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And you and I are to hate those same things that God hates. Now, here's the thing. You learn to love at the same time. Some say, well, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. And I'm going to show you why and how it's not. I can hate the things that God hates, and I can actively work in society to see the things that God hates, to see those things brought down. So do you hate the abortionists, the murderers? Do you want to see them brought down? Well, I hope so. God hates the sin of homosexuality. Do you want to see that brought down and not legitimized? Yes, I do. And you should do as well. But at the same time, if the abortionist or the homosexual is hungry, I'm going to feed them. If they're thirsty, I'm going to give them drink, just like Jesus said to do. And I give them food and drink out of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is why I'm doing that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. That's a classic passage of what we're dealing with today. First Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were aorist tense, our past tense. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, an unrepentant homosexual should never be allowed to become a member of the church. To become a member of the church if they're unrepentant. However, that does not mean that a homosexual should be discouraged. If they want to come and sit in our pews, we should welcome them to come and sit in our pews. And welcome them to a lunch table to feed them, if that's what they want to do. They need to be put under the gospel, brethren. They need to be confronted with the gospel. And if God in his providence brings them in our midst, or you in your evangelism, you run across one and they're willing to come over here one day and you didn't think they were going to come, you need to welcome them here. That doesn't mean you're justifying their sin. That means you want them to hear the word of God and that God perhaps will bring them to repentance. I know you. Well, Al Baker told you the story why he joined that week-long conference when he was in South Carolina for one purpose, to reach those. And the Lord gave him two of them. He gave them two of them because he was willing to eat with the sinners, just like Jesus ate with the sinners. The great need in the United States is revival that sweeps our nation. That's the great need. But it must be a revival according to the Word of God. That is what it needs to be. The standard for our personal holiness is the Word of God, nothing else. It's not our feelings. It's not our opinions. It's not the opinions of the majority of the American people. The standard for our national holiness is none other than the Word of the living God. We take the Christian flag and we stick it in the ground and we make no apologies to anyone for that. That doesn't mean you're ugly. On the contrary, it means you and I are uncompromising in our fidelity to the Scriptures. That's what that means. And it's not some wishy-washy sentimentalism. I know that some of you have experienced animosity towards some, and you've confronted them in ways, sometimes on the internet. I know that's happened to some of you on this subject of homosexuality. I know they have called you all kinds of names, like a bigot. They say you hate monger. That's what they've said to you. But you know what? I know they've called you that. But what happens is, you don't have to speak an ugly word back. You can do what Jesus says. When reviled, you do not revile back. You speak kindly. But you don't make any apologies, saying, I'm not going to make any apology because it is a sin, and I stand on that because the Word of God says it. I'm sorry, but this is where I stand. And remember, we are not what we say we are. We're what God says we are. We're made in His image. And they may angrily call you name after name, but you can say, I stand with King Jesus, and I stand with his word that endures forever. You know, Let me show you how you can love and hate at the same time. Now, this is a fictional story, but it could happen. Let's suppose on TV you've seen this person is an outspoken abortion activist in the Atlanta area and also an outspoken homosexual activist. You've heard them. You've watched them on TV. You know their face. So one day you're driving down 400 and you see this car wreck off to the side, and you're the first one to the scene. And as you get there, all of a sudden the engine is starting to catch on fire. So you know this is a bad thing. You've ever seen a I've seen several times driving down 285 and I saw a car completely in flames. So you know once a car starts on fire, the whole thing can be consumed. So let's suppose you're the first one there and you go there and this person behind the steering wheel, they're bleeding. You know they're hurt and you recognize them. They're the foremost abortionist and homosexual activist in Atlanta. Do you say to them, "Oh, I guess you're having a bad day, aren't you?" Is that what you say to them? Well, I hope not. What you do, you get them out of the car before the car erupts in all these flames. You drag them to safety. What have you done? You have loved your neighbor, right? You have done what Jesus says is the summary of the law of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know who they are. So you've rescued them. They're saved. You go on your way. He gets word this person finds out that someone rescued them. They want to know who this is. And they find out that it's you. And they call you up and says, can you come over? I want to personally thank you for saving my life. So you go over there and you talk to them and they say, thank you for this. And you know what you can say? You can say to this person, you know what? I know who you are. I know who you were when I pulled over and I got you out of that burning car. I knew exactly who you are. And I wanted to say, quite frankly, I hate everything that you believe in. I hate your view on abortion, of killing babies. I hate that you assault the glory of God in his creation. I hate that. So I oppose everything you stand for. But I pulled you out of that car because I obeyed Jesus to love you. Now, would you like to know the Jesus that I know that saved you? That's how you love and hate at the same time. That's how you obey the scriptures. I proclaim to you that you can face this great day. We're all headed to that great day of judgment. We all are. None of us will escape. It's an appointed day. And we can face that day with joy inexpressible if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. On Tuesday, November the 3rd, we face an election of momentous proportions. It is clear that if one party prevails, we may very well enter a very dark period for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's very good likelihood we'll be persecuted for our faith. If a certain party prevails, this message that I've preached to you today will one day be viewed as hate speech, and they will send the police over to arrest me if certain people get into office. That's not an if. That is a likely scenario. Now, I don't know what's going to happen on November 3rd. But I do see dark clouds on the horizon. And I don't know what a sovereign God is going to do on that election day. But I do know that we deserve everything that we got coming to us as a nation. We deserve his wrath. We have condoned the murder of the unborn. We have condoned the sin of homosexuality. We have let it into our churches. God forbid. We have done all these things. We deserve everything that God, if he wants to, in his wrath, pours out on us. But here's what my prayer has been, brethren. For weeks now, my prayer is that despite the multiplicity of our national sins, I have begged God for mercy for the sake of his church. That's what I've begged God for. I don't know what he's going to do, but I do know this. Regardless of what happens next Tuesday, a week from next Tuesday, King Jesus is still reigning. And King Jesus wants us to go out into the highways and the byways and compel sinners to come in. I do know that. And regardless of what happens and what persecution comes our way, I can say to you that Jesus says, don't be afraid. And when you lie down to sleep, I will give you good rest. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us of our compromise positions. Forgive us for not loving you as we ought. So, Lord, build up your church. Help us to stand for righteousness. And those who despise you, though we hate what they stand for, nonetheless, Lord, let us reach out with the gospel to those who are walking in darkness, that perhaps they are among those for whom you've died before the foundation of the world. Help us, O Jesus, for your sake. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, this table reflects that what it took in order to save us, it took the very death of the God-man. And when we partake of this meal, we realize that why did Jesus hang on that cross? Colossians says that all the certificate of debt that we were accumulating were nailed on that cross with him. There is no sin so great that God cannot forgive. And though a doctor may have committed thousands and thousands of murders, there may be consequences, obviously, but he can find forgiveness if he repents. And those who have fallen into that depraved lifestyle of homosexuality or transgenderism, whatever, he says, you can find forgiveness if you repent. God is more than willing to forgive. And this meal reflects, remember what 1 Corinthians 6 says, some of you were washed, some of you were sanctified. When we come to the Lord's table, we are all recognizing that none of us deserve to be with Jesus. None of us, period. And yet God has shown us mercy. And here's the mercy, right here in the meal. In his atoning death is his mercy. So today, when you partake of this in faith, be thanking the Lord Jesus that you were led to believe in him, to repent of your sins and trust in him. Thank him that your name is written in his book of life. Thank him the fact that he did not let you wallow in your sins, but he redeemed you out of them. That's what you need to rejoice when you take this meal today. This is not a Presbyterian meal. It is a Christian meal. And anybody who's been baptized in the name of the triune God, who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, you're welcome to this meal. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon it. Lord, make this a means of grace today to those who are looking into you for their salvation. Send us forth rejoicing that indeed our names are in your book of life. We ask for your sake. Amen.